This morning's message is a little different than the ones that I've preached before. If you want to turn with me, you can turn to Psalm 61. This is a psalm, a song that is poured out by the psalmist David in the midst of his trial. And the way in which we will be studying this psalm as we let the balm of God's word be applied in our lives will be a little different than the way we do like an epistle, for example. So bear with me as we dive into God's word and bring out its riches for each of us this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God will apply the text to you and encourage you as it has done me this past couple of weeks as I prepared. An opening question. Are you in a trial? Not the kind of trial that you go to a legal court before a judge, but the kind of trial that comes with, you know, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of pain, and sometimes a lot of suffering and a lot of pain. Are you in a trial? If you're not in one currently, many of you can think back to the most recent trial that God has brought you through. And if that memory is not too fresh in your mind, you can be assured that down the road, God will bring some trials into your path. In fact, as a Christian, one of the things that we are assured of in this world is that we will have trials. And for the Christian, instead of looking at trials as something that we just run away from, God has ordained a means by which we can walk through those trials. There is a means by which we can worship God in the midst of these trials. And there is in particular a way by which we can pray to God while we are in the midst of this trial. And my title this morning is, Are You Praying in God's Sovereignty? We here are blessed with a rich and deep theology that exalts God as our sovereign King. And as we recognize Him as our King, God has also showed us how He sovereignly ordains our prayers and how they need to be raised up to God, especially in the midst of trials. We're going to be looking at Psalm 61. I'm going to read that in a moment. And this is not the only way to pray in your trials, but I think it is a rich and deep way that a saint of God has walked through and has given this to us in the inspired scriptures, so that we too may be able to pray with confidence and with great joy in the midst of our deepest trial. So if you're in Psalm 61, I'm going to read that for you. And as I read it, there are 8 verses. You want to observe how the psalm changes between the first 4 and the second 4 of the verses. God is doing something in the psalmist's life even as he's singing the psalm. Psalm 61, verse 1. To the choirmaster with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Let us pray. Our loving and most gracious Father, as we open your word, we pray for your Spirit to quicken our hearts. May these words, O Lord, come forth from you to us this morning with power, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted, and that we would be goaded along to worship you with spirit and truth this morning and the rest of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I prepared this message about 2 weeks ago. I sent the title to Pastor Mark. I said, you know, my job is done. I just have to wait for the 2 weeks to finish and come over. 2 weeks ago, my life was coasting pretty easily. As I was preparing this message, I said, well, I understand what this text means, and I've exegeted it. I know what I need to speak. But I think the Lord said, you know, something wasn't just quite right for me to preach it yet. And the last 2 weeks were like a roller coaster, which, you know, the brakes were taken off. And so, you know, I'm the kind of guy who likes to plan, you know, 2 weeks ago, finish your sermon, be ready for the message, have everything in order, and then work things out step by step. And it's as a responsibility, it's a good thing to do. And starting 2 weeks ago, like a domino, things just started falling apart. We were looking to buy a home, and we had a lot of things lined up behind it. Everything just fell apart. And it's never happened before, but the person said, you know, normally things don't go this way, so we don't know what's happening in your case. And I said, I think I know, the Lord knows. We'll wait and find out. He said, okay, one trial can handle that. In my exams at school, right at the very end, I thought, you know, everything is finished. I'm done. And I normally don't fail, but I got the news that I didn't do that well. And I failed in an exam which normally people don't fail. So it was, sometimes shocking. And it's okay, I know how to prepare. And then 3 days ago, we get a little baby in our house. totally unexpected. And it was a great joy. And we said, okay, you know, just drop everything else. The Lord has got something going on. My plans don't need to work out in my ways. When God has something in our ways, He expects faithfulness in that one step. So let's just take it as it comes, and we'll just trust the Lord to do what He does best, which is to aid us in the times of our need. And as these events were passing through our lives, my first reaction was always, okay, let me as a guy work this out. Okay, we have a problem, let me fix this the way I can see best. And the Lord, you know, just had to kind of take apart all the breaks until I said, well, this is one of those things that I just need to trust in God, do the best I can, but not really try to solve it my way. There are certain things that God solves in His way. And if you're going through a trial, or if you've been through a trial, or if you're in a long-term trial that is going on where you just say, I do not know how even to respond to this trial as a Christian, this psalm, I hope, will encourage you. Before I tell you what you ought to do, let me tell you what we ought not to do. One of the things we want to think of is when a trial comes, before it even comes, we want to know, well, Lord, can you tell me what trial is coming my way? So if I can just know that up front, you know, that'll be a little easier for me to prepare. Maybe sometimes you know something that's coming, but more often than not, it's God who is sovereign, not me. I'm not the one in charge of what's in God's agenda, but God's the one who's going to bring it. Sometimes I would say, can you just tell me when? You know, right now, there's just too many things going on. I'd prefer that comes when things are a little lighter for me to handle. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He knows exactly what we need. None of our trials come accidentally. God brings them with His chosen care, and He brings them exactly when He intends for us to have it. So once again, when is not our question. It's God's providence, and He will bring it. And where in my life is this going to happen? You know, this area of my life is very strong. You give me a trial, I think I can handle this. You know, this section, can we go a little easy, Lord? It's nothing wrong with asking that, but God knows where in your life He needs to bring those trials. But there is one question that you need to ask God, and that is, how must I respond? There is one thing, especially if you do not have a trial now is the time to study the Word, to be equipped, to be prepared, so that when the trial comes, it's not a question of if, but a question of when the trial comes, you are able to respond in a way that honors God, that glorifies God in the midst of that trial. Now, when we say, how do we respond? There are two extremes that Christians must avoid. This message is mainly for believers here, so if you do not know Christ, you need to come to a relationship with Him, because it's only when you know God as your Father, when you have that intimate relationship with God, that you can pray like how David prays. Now, even for Christians, there are two extremes that we can tend to fall into, especially this last couple of weeks as things were going helter-skelter. There is one end, which I think all of us, especially children, we tend to fall into very easily, is panic. You know, when things just go out of control, the first thing is the panic button. I have no idea what is going on. And we just respond without an idea of where we are going, what we ought to do. And we can tend to panic. And in the other extreme, and this is the extreme that I'm going to focus on today, is fatalism. You know, sometimes as Christians, as Calvinists, we recognize that God is in control, but we kind of go a little too far. We try to think that, okay, God is the God that got the trial in control, which probably means I just should just coast through this trial. You know, I'm should be the super Christian to whom, you know, this trial should be like oil over water, and I just kind of go easy coasting through it. If I don't feel like it, if I don't even sense that I'm going to be, you know, getting into a wreck, that's okay. You know, God is in control. God is in control. I just kind of, you know, calm myself down and stay fatalistic, because that attitude is not really honoring God. And we will see that why not in a moment. If you are in this view, in your, if your theology has become so like mine, trusting God, but trusting God in the wrong way, I hope you will see that there is a difference between a Stoic who says everything that happens outside is not of consequence to me. These things are irrelevant because my home is in heaven, and therefore I will not even deal with this problem the way that God intends for me to do, because God somehow will solve it. Yes, God will somehow solve it, but God expects you to be faithful. It's not a Stoic that God is looking for, but God is looking for a faithful servant that would walk through those trials. Yes, God will solve it, but God is going to use you. He's going to change you. He's going to mold you through those trials. So whether you're going to be a panic type Christian or whether you are a fatalistic type Christian, I hope the word will now today bring you so that when you respond to God, you will be a faithful Christian in the midst of your trial. So we're going to see today, my purpose is that how God promises and how God delivers his help in the midst of your trial. And I hope that you, when you go out from here, you will say, I know how I ought to pray in the midst of my trial. Before we open Psalm 61 in its depths, as you've already seen, it was written by David. Many of the Psalms are written by David, who was a king. You know his life's trials. If there was one who has gone through many trials, I would say David would rank with those saints who have gone through a few in his own lifetime. We do not know exactly what trial was in David's life when he penned Psalm 61. Some of the commentators think that this was from 2 Samuel 11 through 19. Those events were the ones that were shaping David's life when he wrote this. Again, we cannot be sure, but it is quite likely that these are the events that are going in David's life when he writes out this psalm to worship God. If you can think of David, there were mountaintops in his life, things that just... you know, for children, it's like a fairy tale. It's impossible for a little shepherd boy to become a king. And God uses this boy who was faithful to him and then raises him up to the pinnacle, not just in terms of being a king, not just in terms of being a warrior, but one who would just bask in God's presence, someone who would just enjoy God so much that God would call him a man after my own heart. And if you ask David, would you like to live your life again? He probably would say, yeah, I mean, God blessed me so much. I love the life that God has given me. And of course, he's enjoying his life in heaven right now. But there were some events that if he had a choice, I'm sure he would say, I'd like to erase those things out. And some of those events that we're going to see are in 2 Samuel 11 through 19. I'd like you to turn with me. We're not going to spend too much time, but I want you to see them while we are quickly reviewing what these events are. The reason David would like to erase them is not because he doesn't trust in God, but because many of these events are caused because of his own sin. And he could have avoided these events if he had been faithful to God. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first event that kicks this series of events off is that infamous adultery of David with Bathsheba. So here he fails to do his role as a king, instead covets another man's wife, and then commits adultery. And not just there, he continues to try to cover up his sin. And as a consequence of that cover-up, he ends up murdering that woman's husband. Just when he thought everything was done and hidden, Nathan comes to him in chapter 12. And you see Nathan publicly confronting David. And then we see the good thing of David actually repenting. Instead of being a king and doing whatever he wanted, God gives him a heart that would repent. And we see Psalm 51 that is a consequence of this chapter. There is a public shame and humiliation that comes as this king whom God has brought up has brought shame upon the nation. And then in the next chapter, the end of that chapter, you see the child dies that is born of this sin. And in chapter 13, just when you think, you know, things couldn't get worse, his children commit incest. His eldest son, Amnon, defiles Tamar. And you see this horrible sin in the family of David. And things get worse. Tamar's brother, Absalom, conspires against this stepbrother and kills him, murders him. So there is a murder, a criminal in David's own family now. When you think that this should hopefully be the end, you see that this injustice is not dealt with properly by David. Here is a crime committed, but David doesn't know how to deal with it. Here is his own child, his own son, and how do you deal with it? He doesn't execute justice, and instead his son Absalom flees. And then later, in trying to reconcile this broken family, horribly broken family, Absalom returns, but this time he returns with a plan, and he comes as an insidious person who is going to undercut David. And over a period of time, we read from verses chapter 14 and 15, he conspires against David and he draws the people of Israel away from the king. And we have at the end of chapter 15, the events that are more specific to what's going on in Psalm 61. So Absalom comes. He has now risen as a king against David. And as he is coming to Jerusalem, as he is coming to take over the land, as he is coming to fight King David has a choice. He could either stand and fight against his own son and against his own people, or he can choose to leave and not cause bloodshed in Jerusalem. And he chooses the second option. He says, I'm leaving. I do not want to fight my son. This is breaking my heart, but I will not fight my son. So he leaves. He flees with a few of his trusted people and his soldiers. And you have Absalom who comes into the town and then defiles the palace even worse, so that there can be absolutely no way for David to forgive Absalom. You have this situation where it's not just a personal family feud. It is not just a national thing, but it is a complete disgrace for the entire kingdom under God. And so here we have David. He is walking away from Jerusalem, probably past the Kidron Valley. He is now going east, northeast toward the Jordan to cross it and go away from his kingdom. So as he is walking away, you can just think of what's twirling through David's mind. These are the circumstances, these heartbreaking conditions. Some of them started by David's own sin and others by Absalom in the immediate context. And David has no clear picture, no clear guidance. What must he do in this trial that has come upon him like a tidal wave? What should David do? And David does one thing that he always does well, and that is pray. And that prayer is what we are going to be seeing this morning. I mentioned that Psalm 61, as we study the psalm, is going to be a little different than a New Testament text. In a New Testament text, we take the sentence, we read that closely, we look at the depths of the meaning of each word, the phrase, the context within the book, and then we say, well, what was the author trying to convey? And that's the right way to hermeneut to understand, to study, to exegete, to get the meaning out of, and then for me to feed that to you, and even as you do your own studies. When you read a psalm goes a little different than a narrative or an epistle. The psalm has something that's visceral. There is something that just gets to your gut as you read it. Why do we read psalms when we are in deep pain? When we are in great joy, why do we read those psalms? And what, there is something in the psalm that resonates with your heart. There is something that this author of the psalm has experienced that you can empathize with as you're reading. And that is why it's good for us to understand the context of what David was going through, because as you try to understand what was happening in David's life, you too can experience that strength that he draws from God in the midst of this trial. I want to say something as a parenthesis here before we get into our first point. I mentioned here that we want to avoid fatalism. And when we think of Calvinism, we often think of Calvin. And Calvin, we always think, oh, he must be that dry academician. You know, he writes all these institutes and he's writes his commentaries. He must be a very boring, dull guy. And to some, he may appear that way. But he wrote something about prayer. And when he wrote about prayer, he said, you know, I'm not talking, and Calvin, from whom we think of Calvinism, he says, I'm not thinking of prayer as some detached, something that is apart from the life and the fabric of life that you're walking through. The saints of old, the ones who actually pray the most fervently, are the ones who are in the midst of their trial. Their anxieties are now shaping the way that they entreat God in the midst of their prayers. So our prayers ought to be just as fervent as we go through these trials, and these trials ought to shape the way that we cry out to God. Yeah, we trust God as sovereign, and that is exactly why we come to Him in the midst of our trials, and we bring them before God and say, God, help me in the midst of my trial. So the first point this morning is, I'm going to ask them in terms of questions and answers. There are 8 questions and 8 answers, and we'll go through them verse by verse through the psalm. The first question, what should you do when you recognize you're in a trial? What should you do when you recognize you're in trial? The first answer is very simple. It is cry out to God. Just cry out to God. Verse 1 begins, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Each time when we pray to God, we normally address, dear God, our Heavenly Father, our God and great King. David just begins, hear my cry, O God. There is a time when trial comes your way, you don't always recognize it to be a trial until some point down the road. If David had been recognizing what Absalom was doing maybe a few years ago, he could have avoided this trial. He could have been praying to God earlier and, you know, God maybe could have staved this trial off. But God sovereignly used this trial. And at some point, David's eyes wake up. He recognizes that he's in a desperate situation and he is in a trial. And the first thing, the place that he needs to go for help is not his soldiers. It's not in his own strength, but he needs to go to God. And he just cries out. We're going to see what this cry means. We've seen already that David is having a family revolt. You and I may have family that is estranged from us, people that wouldn't talk to us. And you know how difficult that can be when you need to reconcile with someone who is just set not to speak with you. On occasion, you can have family that is litigating against you. We've seen children that would want to split money, do whatever the reason is, and then fight with one another in a court. But very rarely would you see a family member walking around with a gun wanting to shoot you down. That rarely happens here. And here you have Absalom, the son, who is going to be chasing King David to get his head. And this is not just a context where David says, okay, let's have a duel. Let the best man win. Let's go for it. And I've slain Goliath, and I'm pretty sure I can take care of you, Absalom. That's not the way David is thinking. Here is a son, you will see later in 2 Samuel, that he loves very much. He does not want evil for this young man. And his only option is to flee from this man he loves who wants to kill him. David, as he has crossed over the Kidron Valley, as he's gone past, away from Jerusalem, he is now going into the wilderness. He's no longer in the lush and beautiful city of Jerusalem with all its comforts. He is now far away from his land. He is far away from his home. And we will see soon he's far away from his sanctuary, the place where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is, where he would go to worship. He is no longer there. He is chased. He's running away. He does not know what he must do. The path is unclear. And worst of all, he knows that it is as a result of his own sin that he is facing this trial. So when the equalizer is all turned up, as the pain level starts to climb, the first thing David does, he cries out. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." When I said we ought not to be fatalistic, we ought to be as Calvinist, as strong in God's sovereignty, what God expects us is not just the end of the trial. Because very often when we think of our trial, we say, "God, I see this problem, I'd like this problem to go away. You are sovereign, you know when to take this problem, you know how long to keep it. If it needs to be here till the end of my life, I'm with you, I will trust you to go through it." But the danger that we have is to look at the trial and say, "God has ordained it, and therefore he will take charge of it," and to forget that he ordains the steps through which we walk through those trials as well. God is not just sovereign over the trial to bring it to its end, but he is sovereign over those events that we must walk through in the midst of those trials. And when David comes before God, the God whom he knows intimately, the first thing he does is to cry out. And I think for us, the best analogy is to think of children. You know, we talked about the panic mode. When a child, I don't know how many of you here are learning to bike or do some fun stuff this summer. If you are and you start learning to go on two wheels or four wheels, whatever those instruments are that we balance on these days, one of the things you will find out soon is till you learn to do it, you will fall. And when you fall, it is going to hurt. Some hurts will pain a little bit more than others. But the first thing I can guarantee you that will come out of your mouth when the pain is a little more than you can bear is "Mommy" or "Daddy," right? The first thing that when we fall down and get hurt is to cry out to our parents. And that's exactly the kind of response that God is expecting from us, grown-ups or young, in the midst of our trial. When we say we trust God, do we show that in the way in which we respond to our trials? Are we saying, "Yes, when I am broken down, when I am steamrolled over, the first person that I want to cry out to is my God"? Will I actually show up at God's throne and pour out my heart the way that I ought to if I do trust in God as my Father? We are not just looking at a throne where we come with its own protocols. You know, we have all these steps in which we ought to pray, but we just come out and pour out our heart before God as we cry out to him. You see, when we think of prayer, we often think of the general tone of prayer. We think of Jesus, for example, Luke 6:12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." We know Jesus would constantly retire from his active ministry in order to pray. And we ought to be characterized by that prayer as well. We must be a people of prayer, because otherwise we don't know whom we are praying to when we have to go and pray to him. But this same Jesus, the Son of God, would also pray before he raises Lazarus. He would also pray in the midst of those trials. And it is not just Jesus. We also have the apostles. In Acts 6:4, they say, "We ought to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that was what characterized their life, the tenor. And yet, when Acts 12:5, Peter is in prison, earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Because when there is a need, you just come out and pour your heart before God. So we have here David, a man after God's own heart, who was a warrior who used to fight these battles in God's name, and great victories were given to him. This same man, in his time of need, would come as a prayer warrior, a warrior who would come before God and pour out his heart like a baby, like a child, and say, God, I need your help. So if you're thinking this morning, how ought I to pray? The first thing I would encourage you is to just cry out in the midst of your trial. We will come and address the issue of panic in a moment, but very often that's all you have. But when you panic, just don't go around looking for help elsewhere. Look for help in your God, who alone is able to rescue you. Now, this cry comes from your heart. It is not just something we have a formula for written down and say, okay, here are the steps that you pray through. When you know your God, when you know your God as your father, it comes out just as the child cries to its daddy or its mommy in its pain. You cry out to your God as David does here today. We will be seeing a little more of this in later this morning. Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, he said, let not my will, but thine be done. But before he said, let thy will be done, do you remember what he said in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. Did Jesus know the sovereign will of God? Did Jesus know the trial that he was actually going through, the separation from God the Father? Did Jesus hate the sin and the separation? And did God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, pour out his heart before God the Father before he goes into this path that he knows he must walk through? You and I ought not to be more Calvinistic than Jesus. We must pour out our hearts before God when we go through these trials. So the first verse, we learn that we ought to cry to God. There is nothing wrong, there is nothing shameful in pouring out our heart to God. Verse 2. So what is it that causes you to cry out? Very often it is desperation. You've come to the end of your rope and you acknowledge your inability. Just as you cry to God and show that you trust God when you pray to him, so also when you cry out to God, you acknowledge that you do not have what it takes to do it on your own. As a Christian, we recognize that our life is not ours. We realize that we no longer can sail in those paths that we would choose for ourselves. We need God to steer us. And the second point that we are going to learn is that we acknowledge, we must come before him humbly and say, God, I need you because I can't do it on my own. Verse 2 reads, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. What is David saying from the end of the earth? I call to you. We've already seen that David is fleeing from Jerusalem. I believe that he is physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally at his wit's end. He is basically separated from everything that he holds dear, and there is really nothing around him to buttress him when he says, from the end of the earth, I call to you. How is he separated physically? You see, Jerusalem, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where his palace is, where the city of that he has established for God, the capital of Israel, and he is now fleeing from Jerusalem. He's not just fleeing from Jerusalem, he's actually leaving the kingdom. He's going to be crossing the Jordan and away in a foreign land where he is no longer the king. Here is the king of this nation who has to now flee and abdicate in one sense to go to another land. He is physically separated from everything that he holds dear. He's mentally at his wit's end. Here is a chief strategist who knows how to fight battles. He has fought the Philistines. He has fought Amalekites. He has done everything before. He knows what to do. But here is a situation, a problem, where he does not know what to do. Here is his own son, and he cannot fight him. And what must he do? Should he just surrender? Should he just fight? He just leaves the situation because he just doesn't know what to do. He's at his wit's end. Spiritually, the source of comfort, he would go to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant. He would sacrifice and worship God. He is now going to be in a pagan land where he cannot do that. It doesn't mean that God is not with him, but he's not able to worship as he would normally do. Spiritually, he feels estranged from God. I don't know if you feel this way. Sometimes when you go through trials, it just feels like God is not near. You just can't feel the joy of the Lord as you would at other times. And that is not uncommon for us to experience. And David experiences that as well. And here he would say, it doesn't matter how I feel, I'm going to come back to you, God, and you need to help me. And This trouble causes the separation from everything that he holds dear. Now, how about you? What are some things that cause you to come to your wits' end? What are some things that tire you out and take the fight out of you? You know, as I'm talking about trials, hopefully what you're thinking of are those trials that you have gone through in the past, trials that you've overcome, trials that you say, okay, the Lord has matured me through this. And for some of you, those trials should come into your mind. The trial that I remember is we went to Mozambique on a mission trip. We were here eating and getting ready for going out to teach. And this guy comes into this camp and he's probably mad. He looks demon-possessed. He's got sand all over his head. He just walks through the camp. He kicks everything out. He's yelling and screaming and half in English, half in another language. And he's spitting and he's the kind of thing you don't think about. You know, what do you do when you see something like that? If a mad guy walks through our assembly right now. And I guess some of you are equipped to handle things like that. But here we are, you know, young people, we're just out there, and one of us just gets up, just spurred in the spirit, and then talks to this guy boldly, with fervor, takes him out, prays with him, and then when we leave the mission trip 5 days later, this is the only guy who would come early in the morning to say, tell goodbye to us. A guy who would, he had basically cut himself up, there was a lot of stuff going on with this guy, who would listen to the gospel and then send us out. Some trials, you know, David the warrior just comes out because these are things that God equips you. And then there are other trials that you know you just wish would not come your way. Things that you know that you are not equipped for. If you see me the beginning of the day, like this morning, I'm normally all charged up. You give me a call in the evening, you know, I will probably not talk too much, because if I talk, I'll probably sin. I used to have some health conditions where I would just be super fatigued by end of the day. But normally I'm just worn out. I just don't have what it takes in me to go through these trials. And some of you probably have long-term trials like that. Trials that have just worn you out. You just don't even want to think about them anymore. And you have other trials that just keep popping up over and over again. And when you know in your gut this is going to come back again, and you just dread that moment when that would come your way. And if you sense that same feeling of, I am at the end of my rope, this is the analogy that I was thinking of when I read these verse, from the end of the earth I call to you. The analogy was that of a mountain climber, a guy who's climbing this mountain on this icy peak. He is striving hard and then he slips. And he is now holding on to his for his life on this little piece of rope, and he has slipped and come to the very end of that rope. It's cold, his hands are frostbitten, he no longer has the energy to hold, and he is seeing where he ought to have been, and instead he now looks to the depths below, where in a few moments he's going to lose grip of his hand, and he is going to plunge down to his destruction. That's what end of the rope means. He has literally come to the end of his physical and mental strength, and he's just ready to leave. Except in David's case, David is not looking down at the bottom. He's not looking down at the destruction that awaits. Instead, he is looking up to what he is missing. He says, I am separated from you. It is not what I'm going to suffer that I'm concerned about, but that I am going to be away from you. He is looking up to God and saying, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. When I think of this term faint, another euphemistically putting this word, the word faint is talking about his heart is like wax. It is like water. It is poured out. He is depressed. He is just unable to muster his spirit and then do what it takes. Just like that mountaineer who is ready to let go, David is ready to let go, but he will not, because he is going to call to his God for help. And this is what I want you to watch out for when this happens. When God seems so far away from you, whether it was brought on by your own sin or it was brought on by something else, These trials can tend to crowd out God, because these trials can come in your face. They can be so close that we can't see far beyond these trials. But one thing I want you to notice in Psalm 61, once again, is that this trial that David is going through is framed completely with God throughout. Verse 1, hear my cry, O God, from the end of the earth I call to you, for you have been my refuge. Let me dwell in your tent, for you, O God, have heard my vows. David is not looking at his destruction at all when he realizes he needs to pray to God. He is saying, God, I need you, and I'm going to come to you, and you need to help me. So when God seems to be separated from our problems, I want you to remember this very famous verse which most of us do in our trials, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of all peace will comfort you. Just as how we are instructed in the New Testament, David does. He says, I'm calling out to you in the midst of your trial. So the first verse we said, we ought to cry out to God. And the second is to acknowledge your inability. When you're faint, when you're on the wit's end, call out to God, because you are demonstrating your trust in your sovereign God when you come to him in prayer. The third question, what do you want God to do? And this is where it gets tricky. What do you really want God to do? As a Calvinist, we sometimes say, your will be done, and we ought to. But there's nothing wrong in asking God to help you in the midst of your trial, to walk through those trial or for the trial to go away. And here in verse 2, David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When you think of the term lead me, I hope you remember Psalm 23. Lead me beside still waters. That is a psalm in a time not of trial, and David is asking God to lead him and give him a rest and refreshment and filling as God the shepherd does. And here he needs a different kind of leading, and he says, you must go before me. You must take me, because I do not know where to go, and I do not have the strength to go where I ought to. You can almost picture David. If he is maybe going through the valley and climbing up, he is looking at a rock. That is his destination. He needs to get there. If you've read 2 Samuel 16, you would see that this is a dusty, dry wilderness. These are conditions that are just externally painful, and he is probably, as we saw earlier, he is faint, he is discouraged, and he probably doesn't have what it takes to even climb up to that place of safety, the place of refuge. Absalom could be chasing him. We will find that God frustrates Absalom's counsel and stays his chase for a little longer. But David does not know that yet. And as he is fleeing away, he is probably tired and unable to walk and go to the place of rest, of safety. And so here he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He knows that he himself does not have what it takes to be safe. He needs something that is greater than him, something that is stronger than him. He needs something that is beyond him, that only God can lead him to. When you think of rock, what comes to your mind? I hope Jesus Christ does. He is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our eternal security on which our entire life is built. Without Christ, we have no hope. And in Christ, we have every hope in every trial that God would take us through. I want you to think of Romans 8:31 to 37, where Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You can think David in his difficult trial, where he does not know what he must do with Absalom. But if God is with David, it doesn't matter if Absalom is against us. Verse 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? For you and I as a Christian, when we think of our rock, when we think of our safety, we ought to be saying, God has saved me in Jesus Christ. And God has promised to give me everything graciously through Jesus Christ as well. So when I go through this trial, I ought not just to say, you know, somehow this trial will work through, but rather that God is going to be with me in this trial, and he will walk me through this trial. In verse 35, Paul asks this rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and no trial can come your way that will leave you dead. Because God, I'm talking spiritually dead, because you could die in your trial, but you will be there in God's presence right away. And Paul says this, and I want you to have this in your mind in verse 37. Know in all these things, I hope you haven't met all these trials that Paul just listed out, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that is the steadfast hope that David has as he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He knows this God who has helped him in the past. We're going to see in the next verse. And he knows that God can take him through when he does not have what it takes. We've seen that we ought to cry out to God. We ought to acknowledge our inability, and we ought to ask God to rescue us. And again, if you look at what he asks for, it's not cut and dry. He doesn't say, God, kill Absalom. That's not what he wants. He doesn't say, God, take me back to the Jerusalem and reconcile, because Absalom has done certain things that require justice. He just says, lead me, and leaves how the leading comes to God himself. So the last question for this morning is, how should you cry out to God? Now, this is a very important truth in the midst of your trial. Because when you're in the midst of your trial, this is something very easy to forget. And this is, you ought to remember God's past faithfulness in the midst of your trial, and you ought to look forward to his future rest. We're going to see the past faithfulness in verse 3, and then the future rest in verse 4. For David says, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. In the Bible, we are constantly reminded, remember what God has done for you. You and I are a very forgetful people. Even last week, what God has done, I forget to be thankful for at the end of the week. Because God does so much in our life. We are thankful maybe momentarily, but unless we refresh our minds for what God has done, we will not be strengthened with the nature of this God who has been our help and our refuge in the past. And while you read the scriptures and you see how God was faithful to the saints in the scriptures, you also ought to remember what God has done in your past. And that's exactly what David does here today. He says, you have been my refuge. The term refuge should bring a lot of connotations in your mind. If you're familiar with the Bible, the city of refuge should come into your mind in the Old Testament. That was a place that was designated for someone who accidentally killed someone, so that when someone doesn't avenge him out of anger, so he could run to the city of refuge, and the elders in the city will keep him in until justice was figured out and then what needed to be done with him. But when he ran and someone was chasing him, if he got into the city of refuge, he was safe. He would be safe until the justice was worked out rightly rather than in anger. For children, you can think of the game of catch. Think of it as a base. So when you run, once you touch base, you are safe. Whether it's baseball or catch, whatever you play, once you get to your refuge, you are safe. But this refuge, David defines a little bit more. He says, this refuge is a strong tower against the enemy. Once David comes into this refuge, it is not as if all the attacks are going to stop. The enemy is going to keep throwing his arrows. The enemy is going to keep attacking you. These attacks will, for you, come from within. Doubts, fears, anxieties, and it can come from outside, from whoever is persecuting you, whoever is abusing you. These things will not stop. But when you are in your refuge, this refuge is also a strong tower. Now, what is David thinking of when he thinks of a strong tower? There have been times when David was chased by King Saul. You remember, David was under Saul. He was his strong warrior, he would go fight battles, but Saul had this paranoia when God took his spirit and gave it to David, that this man is going to be the next king, and I need to kill David. He had this fear that motivated him to keep chasing and trying to kill David. And every time David would flee, he would go into the rocks, he would go into cities. Some of the cities would have walls, but it was I do not believe David is thinking of walled fortresses when he is writing this verse, because there have been times when he was in the fortress and these people would give him up, or when he was in the mountains and he would be found out. But there is one fortress, one refuge that never ever betrayed David. And that refuge and that fortress is God himself. I want you to think of this event in David's life when you think of refuge. So if you are going through a circumstance in your life and you say, there is really no hope for me, what kind of help can I have? Think of David in this circumstance. You remember when David was fleeing from Saul, he and his men were hiding in the cave. And King Saul was chasing, and then he halted. He needed to go to the restroom. So he says, I'm going to go into this cave. That was the very cave in which David and his men were. There were scant inches between David and Saul when Saul was going to kill David. All Saul had to do was turn around, see David, take out his sword and cut off his head. David had committed not to kill the king's anointed. David, just like with Absalom, David said, I will not touch Saul because he is anointed of the Lord. So if Saul had turned, that was the end of David. But although there was just a little bit of space between Saul and David, that could have been as far as the other end of the world, because God was with David. And David knew that. David knew that enough to cut off a little bit of Saul's robe and show it to him later and say, this is where my heart is. I could have killed you, but I didn't, because God is with me. And that is the refuge that we have in God, our Savior. So when you think of your troubles, whether it is money, whether your job, your relationships, maybe it's inner temptations and fears, remember that none of these can injure you fatally before God. Just do not give in fatalistically to resignation or fear and panic, but instead look up to your God, who is your refuge, who is your fortress, from whom nothing can reach you apart from God's will. So David looks back at his past faithfulness of God, and that you will see was going to strengthen him as he continues to pray. But he also looks forward to what he wants from God. He says in verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now, this is where I think our theology of Calvinism should help us a lot. Very often, if you're an immature Christian, all that we can see is, God, I need you to help me in this problem. And that's it. You know, it's this panic mode where this is all I care about, God, and I do not care for anything beyond this. Just get me out of this problem. Get me out of this problem. And I do appreciate the charismatic friends that we have for the first point, which is crying out to God. Because I think we Calvinists ought to be crying out even more to God, knowing the nature of our sovereign God. But I love it when my charismatic friends just pray to God, just pour their hearts out. And that's what we ought to be doing. But very often, the problem in charismatic prayers is this. It is, I want God to do this for me, and I want him to do this now. I am the one in control of my problem, because I know I feel this problem so bad that this must be God's will that this problem gets solved in this way. And therefore, the prayers become arm twisting of God. God, you must do this for me. And God, you have done it for me. Thank you. And we will see that there is a sense in which we can have confidence that God answers our prayers. But God is not our servant. We are God's servant, and our prayers should, when we think rightly, should be framed. Yes, God, I am in a desperate need. I need your help. But we ought not to forget that there is something beyond for which we ought to pray as well while we are praying through this trial. Because what could happen? This trial comes, we pray, and the trial goes away. So what? What was accomplished through that trial? God brought that trial into your life for a specific purpose, and that trial needs to accomplish its purpose before it goes away. Not just your life. Maybe it is doing something in the lives of those around you through that trial that God has brought into your life at this point. And so the thought that we ought to be prepared for is it just my immediate comfort that is going to drive me? But rather, is it God's eternal glory that I am about? And you see how David's prayer from cry is going to change towards God's purposes and God's a good will in his life. So let's look at this verse again. So we see, let me dwell in your tent forever. What do you think David is thinking of? We've already seen he's in the wilderness. He is in a different kingdom. He is tired and weary. What dwelling, what tent is David thinking of? We do not know where in 2 Samuel David is at this point. Maybe he's already past chapter 17 when things are all fine and he's actually coming back to Jerusalem. Maybe he is still outside. We do not know. But you can see that he is looking forward to being back in God's tent. Now, the commentators seem to think that the tent that David is talking about is obviously not his own palace. This tent could be referring to the tabernacle. If you know John 1, the term that is used there in the Septuagint is the same word used for skin. You know, Jesus took on this tent and came down among us and tabernacled among us as a human being. And that tabernacle is what we also have in the Old Testament, the skins of tent under which the Ark of the Covenant was. So David could be thinking here, let me dwell in your tent. He is thinking of coming back and worshiping in God's presence. And the wings, if that is what the tent is talking about, the wings could be talking about the cherubim that is on top of the Ark of the Covenant that talks about God's covenant with God's people. So here, David could be saying, I want to come back into your presence. Let me dwell in your presence. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, of your covenant, of your promises that you have given to me. So here, the question that you and I must be asking is, are we as intimate with God as we walk through those trials? Are we saying, this is the end of my trial that I'm looking forward to, that I may dwell in God's presence as I come through this trial, that I may be under God's sovereign protective care, his wings, as I walk through this trial? And there is two elements to this, and I want to make sure you get both of them. One of them is God's covenant promises. God had tabernacled with the people. He had, through the Ark of the Covenant, he said, you know, I have promise to bless you, Israel, my son. But just as that is true, so also is the sense in which God comes alongside. He gathers his people under his wings. He promises to comfort them, to be with them intimately, personally, in the midst of this trial. So I believe that when David says this, he's looking both at God's promises, the covenant that God does not shake off. He always accomplishes what he says that he has given to David, and the intimacy that David has experienced with God in the past. He knows that God is like a mother hen that will take him under. So when we think of this for ourselves, I think the best passage to think of is Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Because while David had the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, we have Jesus Christ who came down and died on our behalf. We have God, the Son of God, indwelling us who believe in him. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Just as David is remembering the tabernacle, our minds ought to go back to heaven where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things on the earth. And so this is a very beautiful balance. While we ought to be looking and asking God for help, we ought not to remember that we are still trusting in God's sovereign care, and we ought to be looking up to God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that hope of the future, what is it that I'm looking forward to, should never be shaken while we are going through these individual trials, through these circumstances that God leads us through, because we will see, today we will not do the rest of the verses, we will do the second part next week. We will see what confidence we can draw from God, what intimacy we get to know God with when we actually look to God right in the midst of the trial. Just as Calvin said, God brings these trials to us that these fervent prayers would change us, would give us a vision of God in those moments when we ought rather to be crying and looking to ourselves or just lost in our problem. Instead, God would use those trials to shape us and to rescue us. I want to just stop with that last word in the end of verse 4, which is Selah. It could have been used as a word to just pause and reflect upon what was said thus far. And I think that would be a good thing to do this as we finish today's message. David said, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." As you let that sink in, as you remember how God brings you through those trials, these problems make you cry out. You do need to confront your need before God. You can't just put them behind your back and ignore them. God expects you to show your trust for Him in bringing these trials up before Him. You cry out to God, acknowledging your inability when your heart is weak, when you are at the end of your rope. You do want to ask God to rescue you. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. And as you do, you want to remember God's faithfulness in the past and not just stop short with just the rescue for the moment, but rather for your final hope, your complete hope, your eternal hope in Jesus Christ as you pray. Next week, we are going to see that this Selah transforms David's prayer. What was already a remarkable prayer in desperate circumstances is now going to become a full-blown praise as God does something in David's life. And if you're going through a trial now, or you're thinking back on some of those events, you can reflect on how God changes you when those trials come your way. There are certain trials that humanly we cannot respond the way God expects us to. Those people that hurt us, we just can't seem to be able to forgive. But when we pray to God and God works that miracle in our lives of transforming us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, we will be empowered to do things that we did not think possible. We may not know yet that path out of that problem. David still may not know what is going to happen next. But you can have a confidence that will change your prayer from just a cry to praise. But whether it is in your cry or in your praise, you can glorify God when you trust Him and walk to Him in every step of your trial. Let us pray. Dear God, our gracious King, our loving Father, we thank you for your hand in the life of King David, and how you showed yourself strong in this very trial that we read about this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would show yourself strong in each of our lives this week. Help us, O Lord, to look up to you, to fix our eyes upon you, to cry out to you and to come before you in every trial and even when there is no trial. You are our God, our great strength, our refuge, and our mighty tower. And it is to you we pray. In Christ's name, amen.